Dr. W. Graham Scroggie was a famous Scottish preacher. And he tells of one day a woman came to his study in Edinburgh, and she was greatly agitated. And he didn't know this woman, and she sat down and he asked, is there something wrong? And she burst out hysterically, yes, everything is wrong. And then she poured out a tale of woe. When she had composed herself, she turned to him and asked, do you know what's wrong with me? And Dr. Scroggie said, yes, I know what's wrong with you. And she said, well, what is it? And he replied, civil war in the kingdom within. Civil war in the kingdom within. She said, what do you mean by that? And he said, will you tell me if your mind and heart have ever been in conflict? Have your conscience and your will ever quarreled with one another? Have you ever approved the right and yet done the wrong? Has your judgment passed one verdict and your will opposed it and led you in another way? Why, yes. In fact, that's the case with me all the time. That is civil war within. Have you ever felt a civil war inside of yourself? Do you ever not want to do wrong, and you end up doing it? And ever want to do right, and you don't do it? Do you ever feel an intense struggle inside of your body? We find that kind of struggle described in detail in our text this morning. And I want you to take your Bibles, open to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. You remember, we are in the section of the book of Romans that deals with sanctification. That is the practical outworking of righteousness in our lives. Chapter 6 through 8. And we saw last week that sanctification doesn't have to really do with keeping a bunch of rules as much as it has to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. You remember in verse 4 of chapter 7, take a look there. You remember it states that we have died to the law through the body of Christ. And we have been joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. We died to the rules and regulations. We have been joined to Christ. And that's what sanctification is all about, that we might now bear fruit for God. Now we come to verses 7 through 25. And I want to look there. We want to read these verses. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting except the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment that was a result in life proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And it killed me. So then the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death in me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which was good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing that which I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Now, if I'm doing the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very evil, very thing I do not want, I no longer am the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find that the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, on one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, I want to go on with this theme of the Christian and the law. Let's take a look at a couple of things here today. First of all, take a look with me at the nature of the law. The nature of the law. You remember, Paul has just said that, you know, the law, up in verse 5 of chapter 7, the law, when we were still in the flesh, aroused a sin in me. And so he's going to take a look at the nature of the law. And first thing we can say is, first of all, the law is not evil. And he had just said the law aroused sin in me. So he asks this question down in verse 7. Well, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there something wrong with the law? Is the law sin? And he answers with his usual answer. What is it, class? May it never be. No, no, 1,000 times no. God forbid. The law is not sin. The law is not evil. In fact, look up at verse 12 at what the law is. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You know, the law, far from being sin in its nature, it's very opposite. On the contrary, it's holy. It is set apart. It is pure. It is righteous. It is right. It is impartial. It is just. It is good. It tells us what is good and what's not good. You see, the law, in fact, the law is a reflection of the moral character of God. You see, God is holy. God is righteous. God is good. And the law, do you know where the law of God comes from? It comes from the heart of God. It comes right out of his character. I say this because you know what? There are those today that look with disdain on God's law. Now, the world's always looked kind of with disdain on the law of God, hasn't it? I mean, the law, all those negative rules, and the world's always been. But you know what? There are people that claim to be Christians now that are kind of looking down on the law. I took a course, a doctoral course, down at the chapel through Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And we had a group of, mainly they were pastors. There were some teachers, but mainly pastors. And the discussion was on the law of God and how it relates to Christians. And I'll never forget, one of the pastors said, "Oh, can you believe there are some people that actually believe that when Jesus comes back to earth, that he is going to rule using the Old Testament law? Can you believe that?" And you know what? The majority of the people there laughed. "Yeah, can you believe that? Using something as barbaric as that?" I'm busting. I mean, I'm before I said something, another one of the pastors that was there said, "Wait a second. I believe that. I believe that when Jesus comes back and rules on earth with a rod of iron, he's going to use the law of God." And I didn't have to say it, so I just said, "Amen, amen, brother, amen." There's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong. The law is holy. It's righteous. It's good. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not evil. On the contrary, it is holy, righteous, and good. You know what else it is? Look at verse 14. The law, for we know what? The law is what? Spiritual. Can you imagine that? The law is spiritual. I think it refers to it as spiritual for a number of reasons. First of all, I think it's spiritual because it's the law of God. It originates from God. It was given by God. It emanated from God, who is spirit. So it's spiritual. It also, as I already pointed out, and as you know, it reflects the moral character of God. So it is spiritual. It is also spiritual because it, folks, it doesn't just deal with outward behavior. It deals with the heart. You remember when Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself." You do those two things, what do you keep? You keep the whole law. You see, it's a matter of the heart. The law of God comes from the heart of God, and it deals with the heart of man. It's spiritual. It's a spiritual law. And the law is spiritual also because it fulfills a spiritual purpose. Now, let me review here. Law is not evil. It's holy, righteous, and good, and it's spiritual. And it has a spiritual purpose. That comes to number two, the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law. First of all, in 7b, the law reveals sin. The law reveals sin. Paul says, "On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you should not covet. You should not covet." Paul's already said this, folks, back in chapter 3, verse 20. You remember the verse back in Romans 3, 20. He said, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Knowledge of sin. And he refers specifically here to the sin of coveting. You know, other more obvious sins like murder or stealing, I mean, those, Paul probably didn't have a problem with some of those. They're easy to detect, but coveting is a sin of the heart. Coveting is the strong desire for something that's not yours. You remember, this is the 10th commandment of the Decalogue. And that commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Some of you recognize the name Alisa Morgan. You know that name? She was the former president of MOPS International, Mothers of Preschoolers. She shares this insight in how a child views the world. And she calls it the toddler's creed. Listen to this. If I want it, it's mine. If I give it to you and change my mind, it's mine. If I take it away from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it will never belong to anyone else, no matter what. If we are building something together, all pieces are mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. That's kind of like covetousness. I wonder how many adults live by the toddler's creed. You know, Paul, again here, he did pretty well in regard to outward requirements of the law. But verse 8, look at verse 8. He says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. But when the law came in, he coveted. He coveted. You see, the law revealed sin in his heart. James, in the book of James, he says, you know, the word of God, and specifically the law, is like a mirror. It's like a mirror. People love to look in mirrors. You know that? They did an experiment out in California. They took a mirror and they put it in a public place. The experiment was to find out if men or women would look at themselves more in a mirror. I could have told them before they did that experiment who would have looked at themselves more.
The young ones.
But I would have been wrong, because the guys looked more in the mirror than the ladies. But you know, people love to look at themselves in the mirror. I go down the natatorium. Anybody go down the natatorium here? I know some do. You know what they have in all the workout areas? Mirrors all over the place. You know? And I watch people. And they never work out with their back toward the mirror. Always. Oh, I never knew this. They have mirrors all over the place. Because people love to look at themselves in the mirror, except the mirror of God's law. They don't like to look in that mirror because you know what? It shows us our sin. It shows us our flaws. And we don't like to see that. But that's what the law of God does. It reveals sin. You know, there's a Chinese proverb that says, to an ugly man, every mirror is an enemy. But the problem is not the mirror. The problem is my ugly mug. That's the problem. But the law of God is like a mirror. It reveals to us our sin. There's nothing, listen, nothing wrong with the mirror. Nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong is in here. The law has a spiritual purpose. It shows us. It reveals our sin. You know what else it does? It revives sin. Not only reveals sin, it revives sin. Look at verse 9. Now, in verse 9, he states, when the commandment came, sin became alive. It revived. You see, the law not only reveals sin, but it revives sin. It shows me its power. Sin may lie dormant for a time, but the law provokes it and stirs it up and shows me how powerful sin really is. A third thing the law does, The law reveals the sinfulness of sin. Verse 13, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death in me? Oh, may it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which was good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. You know, there's something within us that resists that little phrase, that last phrase, utterly sinful. You know I sin, but I'm not bad. It's not, I mean, my sin's not that bad. You know, I'm a pastor. My sin's not utterly sinful. You know what that phrase means? Literally, it means exceedingly evil, supernaturally sinful. You see, sin is so evil. You know how evil sin is in my flesh? When the law of God reveals to me what is good to do, sin says, I'm not going to do it. And when the law of God says, don't do that, my sinful flesh says, that's the very thing I want to do. That's the very thing I want to do. In fact, it's led me to say or think at times, and maybe it's led you to say or think at times, everything I like to do is either immoral, illegal, or fattening. That's sin in my flesh. I want that stuff. You see, when the law says, thou shalt not, you know what my sinful flesh says? Yes, that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to do. You see, when the speed limit sign says 25 miles an hour, I want to go 35. Oh, I mean, you want to go 35, not me. I'm a pastor. When that speed limit sign says on the highway 65 miles an hour, why do I set my cruise control at 72? Why do I do that? Why don't I set it at 85? You know why I don't set it at 85, because I get busted. But I set it at 72. And the reason I do is because I think my speedometer is off a little. No. That's not the reason. St. Augustine, in his writings, The Confessions, writes, listen to this. There was a pear tree near our vineyard laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry away our spoils. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon them ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have pleasure of the forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and I enjoyed it to the full. What was it that I loved in that theft? Was it pleasure of acting against the law in order that I, a prisoner under rules, might have a maimed counterfeit of freedom by doing what was forbidden? The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. The pears were desirable simply because they were forbidden. End of quote. Folks, do you see that? The law reveals sin, it revives sin, but it shows us how sinful our flesh is. Because when the law says, do this, I don't want to do it. And when the law says, don't do that, my flesh says, that's just what I want to do. Utterly sinful. And that leads us to the final purpose of the law. And this is not specifically in the text, but it is a purpose of the law. The law points to the only solution for our sin. Galatians 3:24. says the law has become our tutor to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ, to be justified by faith in Christ. The law shows us we're a sinner, And it points to the only way to be forgiven, the only solution to sin, the only way to be made right with God is through faith in Christ Jesus. And the law becomes our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. And folks, listen, once we come to Christ, we are no longer in need of a tutor. We die to the law. We are no longer under law. We are under grace. Well, the purpose of the law, reveal sin, revive sin, reveal the sinfulness of sin so that we could be led to Christ. But one last point, the weakness of the law. The weakness of the law. Verses 14 through 25. The law reveals sin, revives sin, reveals the sinfulness of sin, but you know what it can't do? Can't relieve us of sin. It cannot help us overcome sin, the power and pollution of sin in our life. The law can show us our sin, but it can't cleanse us from sin. Just like a mirror. I look in the mirror and there's a smudge on my face. I don't use the mirror to get off the smudge. It doesn't remove the smudge. It just shows me the smudge. You see, the law is holy, but it can't make you holy. The law is righteous, but it can't make you righteous. The law is good, but it can't make you good. Now, we see this in verses 14 through 25. And this, folks, is a very personal section. How would you like your struggle with sin written down for everybody to read? This is personal. This is Paul's struggle with sin. I want to read this. I want you, would you look at verses 14 down through verse 20? I'm going to read this again. But I want you to see the intensity. I want you to see the intensity of the struggle that he had. Listen to this again. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I am doing the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present, but the doing of good is not. For the good I want, I do not do, but I practice the very thing I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I don't want, I'm no longer doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Do you see the struggle? Do you feel the intensity of that struggle? Now, there's a question. Who does this describe? Now, we know it's Paul's struggle, but is this describing the struggle of a non-Christian man or a Christian man? Is this a non-Christian struggling with sin, or is it a Christian struggling with sin? And folks, Bible scholars have debated this issue all the way from the beginning centuries, first centuries. Origen and most of the Greek fathers said that this describes a non-Christian. That no Christian faces a conflict like this. St. Augustine and most of the Latin fathers and the reformers, including Calvin, said, no, this describes a Christian. This describes one who is truly born again. Now today, I'm going to tell you, there are evangelical scholars on both sides of this issue. One professor that I had when I was at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and I really respect this guy. His name is Dr. Douglas Moo. He believes that this is talking about a non-Christian. Paul in his BC days, before Christ days, and his struggle with sin. And he says that. He says, because this describes, it says, I am sold into bondage to sin. He said, that doesn't describe a Christian. Paul just said, we are free from sin. We're not in bondage to sin anymore. And Dr. Moose says this is definitely, he believes, a non-believer. But then there's others, like John Stott, who says that he believes this is a saved man. He writes, such a person, deploring evil in his fallen nature, delighting himself in God's law, and longing for the promised full and final salvation, seems to provide ample evidence of being regenerate and even mature. Wiest states, it is clear that Paul is recounting his experience as a saved man. He desires to do good and hates sin. No unsaved man does that. So who's right? Well, I'm going to give you the answer. What I feel in this. And again, if you disagree, I'll pray for you. When I look at this struggle, it is too intense. It is too vicious to be the struggle of an unsaved man. This struggle is intense. This struggle is, I believe that this is the battle against sin in a saved man. He desires to do good. He desires to do good, hates sin. And he's struggling with it. Let me ask you, have you ever been there? Have you ever battled with sin like this inside? You feel that there's a civil war within. I think there's probably some people here this morning. You could say, I'm right there. Paul just described me. I'm right there. I call this, this section, the miserable struggle. The miserable struggle. Now, having said that, I believe this is a Christian. Let me say something else. I want to clarify this. This is not a description of the normal Christian life. This is not a description of how God desires us to live. You know, some people believe that. Some people believe that the Christian life is just a miserable struggle, full of defeat, full of just failure, all the way into, and it's going to be that way until we get to heaven. I don't believe that. Do I believe we go through stuff like that? Yeah, I do. Have I ever been there? Yes, I have. Do I think that's the normal Christian life? No. Then you say, well, what's the solution? Glad you asked. The solution is found down in verse 25. You say, well, let me just say something before we get there. If you're in that situation, it always leads to verses 21. Listen to verse 21. I find the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members of my body, waging war with the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin, which is in my members. Do you see there? You're just heading that way. And then you know what it leads to? You get in that situation. Again, I've been in that. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free? Who will deliver me from the body of this death? That's what you get to in that kind of life. You get to that point where you cry out, wretched man that I am. And let me just comment on that. The word wretched, you know what that word wretched is? It signifies exhausted, defeated, desperate. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? John MacArthur has a great comment on this. Listen to this. MacArthur says, the body of this death, it is reported that near Tarsus, where Paul was born, a certain ancient tribe sentenced convicted murderers to an especially gruesome execution. The corpse of the slain person was lashed tightly to the body of the murderer and remained there until the murderer himself died. In a few days, which doubtless seemed an eternity to the convicted man, the decay of the person he had slain infected and killed him. Perhaps Paul had such a torture in mind when he expressed his yearning to be freed from the body of this death. Can you imagine what that would be like, folks? To be tied to or lashed to a dead corpse? You think, first of all, the dead weight and just trying to even move. Rigor mortis sets in and you can't even, you're trying to move with a dead corpse on. Can you imagine if you made it through a week? The stench? I'll tell you what, that'd be tough. You know, see, what's the problem? I jumped ahead of here a little bit. What's the problem? You know what the problem is here? If this is not the normal Christian life, what's the problem? The problem is, you can see it in verses 7 through 25. In those verses, you find 48 personal pronouns. You find I occurs 28 times. You find me occurs 12 times. You find my occurs 7 times. You find myself once. Add to this fact that the law is referred to 21 times. And you know what you don't find in verses 7 through 25? You don't find one mention of the Holy Spirit. And what you have here, this is, I think, a Christian, but it's not the normal Christian life. This is a Christian trying to live the Christian life in his own strength or her own strength and power. And you can't do it. Can't do it. It can't be done. It's like, you know what? You're a prisoner and you're latched to a dead body. And you know what happens when you try to live the Christian life in your own strength, it stinks. It stinks. In fact, people might not even want to be around you. Your own family members might not want to be around you if you're in the flesh. And people might look at you in the flesh and say, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. Because it's failure. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? What's the solution? Look at verse now 25. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, the only way to have victory is to yield to Jesus and live in vital relationship with Him, allowing His life to flow through us that we can live in victory over sin. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the victory. It is a life that is, it's not no longer a miserable struggle. It's a magnificent submission to Jesus. It's getting filled with the Holy Spirit. And allowing the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, allowing Him to empower your life so that we can live like Christ. Amen. You see, chapter 7 is the miserable struggle. Chapter 8 is the Spirit-filled life. Chapter 7, the law is mentioned 29 times. Chapter 8, the law of God's only mentioned twice. In chapter 7, you have only one mention of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, you have 19 references to the Holy Spirit. Chapter 7, listen, pictures the carnal Christian. You see what Paul says? I am of flesh. I am sarkikos. I am carnal. Chapter 8 pictures the Spirit-filled Christian. Chapter 7, the carnal life stinks. Chapter 8, the Spirit-filled life is sweet. Chapter 7 is not the normal Christian life. Chapter 8 is the normal Christian life. I can't wait to get there. So, I'm going to ask you a question in closing. Now, I think I got this right, and if I get this wrong, forgive me. There's a chick flick by the name of Sabrina. Linda, you're going to have to help me. Where's Linda? There she is. I think this is right. Of course, I don't like chick flicks. I like this. I do like this one. But in the flick, Sabrina goes out on a date with Lioness, the older brother. And they really kind of enjoy one another. But when they come home at night, she looks at him and says, "Lioness, where do you live?" She wasn't talking about the address. What's your life about? Where do you live? And I thought about this. Where do you live? Do you live in chapter 7 of Romans? The carnal Christian life? If you do, why not move? Why not jump over to chapter 8 and get filled with the Spirit? And live a life that's sweet. Would you bow in prayer with me?